Romans chapter 8. Last month, I had the opportunity to do a standalone sermon on a Lord's Day morning. We ended at Romans 8, verse 13. And so we will continue this morning at Romans 8, verse 14, as we slowly make our way through Romans chapter 8 from time to time. This chapter has been referred to by some as the best chapter in the Bible. These are the bookends of the Christian life. Paul starts in verse 1 with no condemnation, and he takes us all the way to verse 39 at the end of the chapter with no separation. One pastor said this chapter tells us how the gospel brings us all the way home. And here, in these particular paragraphs of Romans 8, Paul is asking, what does it mean to be a Christian now in the living of my everyday life? After conversion and living every day until Jesus returns, what is true of me now? And today, Paul wants us to think about the fact that we have been adopted and that we are children of God. That is the theme of today's passage. So before we study this beautiful text together, let's look to God in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Bible, for the Scriptures. We ask for your blessing. We want to see Jesus. And bless and use this precious holy time that we have together as your people in your Word. Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate what we read, help us to understand it, and apply it to our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to focus on verses 14 through 17 this morning, but just to help set the context, I'll begin reading at verse 9. This is Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we also be glorified with him. Amen. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word to us this morning. If I were to ask you, what is the gospel, what would you say? Maybe forgiveness of sins? Maybe Jesus took the penalty for my sins? Perhaps Christ paid the price that I could never pay and lived the life I never could have lived, and he did it in my place. And that would all be true, of course. And the gospel is certainly not less than that. But may I suggest to you this morning that the gospel encompasses more than that, that there are additional beautiful facets that we mean and that we refer to when we say the gospel. The gospel is certainly not less than justification. It is not any less than that. But there are additional blessings and benefits that accompany it. And one of the most undertaught, undervalued, and underappreciated facets of the gospel, I think, is that of adoption. Adoption. The Puritans, you know, said that adoption was the highest blessing of the Christian gospel. There is no higher blessing in the Christian adoption. It is the apex and the crowning benefit given to every believer. You are a child of God, Christian. A child of God. You can hear the wonder or in the awe even in the Apostle John's voice in 1 John chapter 1 when he says these words, "Behold, what manner of love. What manner of love is this that we should be called children of God?" And here in Romans 8, 14 through 17, the Apostle Paul is trumpeting and reveling in these truths and blessings of this stunning reality. So this morning, as we think a little more deeply on this topic, we have four points that Paul wants us to see here, and I want to jump right into it with you. And the first point is simply this. In verse 14, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Paul is saying again that in your Christian life, as you grow in grace and you grow in holiness, as you mature as a Christian, and the shorthand word that we use for that is sanctification, Paul is saying that growth always accompanies sonship. Growth always accompanies sonship. Look again at how verse 13 flows right into verse 14 if you have your Bibles open. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, what does Paul mean exactly by being led by the Spirit? It's a phrase I hear often, but I don't know that I've entirely had it well explained. Is that something only for really strong, really gifted super Christians? Those who've reached an entirely different level than the rest of us? You know, so often I have conversations with Christians about some of these things, and they'll say to me, oh, that's great, that's wonderful, and I wish that I could have faith and spiritual growth like that, but I just don't think that could be true of me. That's only for really strong, really special Christians, and I've never been that way, and I probably never will be that way. And I have to respond to them and say, brother, sister, that is absolutely, patently false. No, Paul is speaking about something that is true of all believers. All believers. Here's the thing. This passage in verses 14, 15, 16, and 17 is not meant to make you doubt. It is actually meant for your encouragement. Because Christian, if you have been given a new heart, if you have been converted, you will not remain the same. You cannot remain unaffected. John Murray called it the expulsive power of a new affection. I love that phrase. The expulsive power of a new affection. And God will do it. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. In fact, if we were to go back out of our English translations and use some of the original Greek in which Paul was writing, we could actually reverse the order of this sentence based on the syntax if we wanted to. And we could phrase it like this. If you are a son of God, you are led by the Spirit of God. If you're a child of God, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are led by the Spirit of God. This is not some platitude or higher level of living that's only meant for the reserved and the elite and the exclusive Christians. This is meant for the life of every believer who names the name of the Lord Jesus on their lips. I wonder if you could even look back on your own life. I wonder if, as you do so, I'd be willing to wager that if you've been a Christian for any number of years, or even if you haven't, you can look back on your life to 10 years ago, 5 years ago, even 1 year ago, and you can see where the Lord has been shaping you. And you are not what you once were. The Lord, by His grace, has been maturing you. I'd be willing to wager that if you give yourself some serious self-examination and look to see how the Lord has been operating in your life over the past months and years, you can see that, how the Lord has been maturing you. You cherish more of the things of God. You love the Bible more than you did once. The promises of God and the gospel are more precious to you now than they were before. Even if only incrementally, I'm willing to wager that many of you in this room can look back and see how the Lord has been at work in your soul. And you are not the man and you are not the woman that you once were. And you are not now where you once have been. Now, that's not to say that we all don't grow with fits and spurts. That's not to say that we don't struggle with besetting sins and temptations. Paul's not saying that at all. Paul is not saying that we all grow at the same rate. He's not saying that we are all on an identical upward trajectory of godliness. You know, when we became Christians, did we suddenly and instantaneously understand everything in the Bible? Or did we suddenly and instantaneously become instantly godly in every way? No, of course not. That's not the way the Lord works with any of us in our sanctification. It is a slow, gradual, steady, unique for each person progression. And that it will be ongoing for every day of your life until the Lord calls you home to glory or until Jesus shall return, whichever comes first. Nevertheless, as we are all on this slow but steady progression of growing in godliness. Nevertheless, there are realities of our adoption that Paul wants us to realize. For one thing, he means that we are governed by the Spirit constantly, whether you consciously detect it or not. Not led by the Spirit during those two or three extraordinary spiritual moments in life that we sometimes have. No, no. Notice the language there in verse 14. In the Greek, it could be legitimately translated as those who are being led. You see, it is a present, passive, continual verb tense there for you grammarians. It's as if to say that there is never a moment for the Christian, that there is never a moment where the Holy Spirit is not taking them by the hand and leading them all the way through. There is never a moment where that is not your reality. One of my favorite Christmas movies is The Muppet Christmas Carol. I know, it's August. Who wants to be thinking about Christmas at this point? Still. In this movie, if you've seen it before, in this movie, Gonzo the Great plays the part of Charles Dickens as he narrates this colorful and playful adaptation of Dickens' novel. And at one point, in the beginning of the film, Gonzo says that he will be our guide, leading us through the entire tale. However, towards the end of the film, when Ebenezer Scrooge has to meet the ghost of Christmas yet to come, Gonzo and Rizzo inform the audience that the upcoming scene is too terrifying, and they say, "You're on your own, folks. We'll see you at the finale." Not much of a guide there, is he? Not terribly reliable. You see, a true guide and a leader is not one who drops off the trail for several days and then comes back and meets you again when it's convenient or less troublesome or less difficult. No, he's there with you every step of the way, constantly leading you at your side, leading you through, pulling you through the thick and the thicket of the situation. And that is precisely how it is with the Holy Spirit. You are led by the Spirit constantly, not just in those special moments in your life that we sometimes have where they feel particularly spiritually extraordinary. He's with you every step of the way, Christian. And when we say we are led by the Spirit, we need to realize that He always leads us in the way of truth. That's another aspect of the Spirit's leading. He always leads us in the way of truth. Isn't that precisely what Jesus promised in John chapter 16? He said, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth. He will glorify Me," Jesus said, "for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you." And how many times have you heard Christians say, "Well, the Spirit is leading me to do X, Y, Z." And sometimes you listen to them give this description, and they're very earnest, and they're very well-meaning, but sometimes you're left scratching your head thinking, "Yes, but that's wrong. What you're saying is completely out of whack. It's even unbiblical in some cases." Now, friends, here's where you need to be on guard, because if someone claims to be led by the Spirit when what they are doing is in direct contradiction to the Word of God, you know that it's not the Holy Spirit that is leading them, because the Spirit only leads in the way that accords with His Word. The Lord God is never self-contradictory, and the Lord God is never inconsistent. The Spirit leads His people constantly, and He always leads them into truth. This is just a scratch of a smidgen of what it means to be led by the Spirit. But we must close this opening section simply by asking why. Why does God go to all this trouble to have His people so steered in their souls by the Holy Spirit? Why is Paul dwelling on this for so long? Why is he making such a big deal out of it? Look down at verse 17 in this passage. "In order that we also may be glorified with Him." This is why the Lord gives and goes to the lengths that He does. This is why He has given you the third person of the ever-blessed Trinity to dwell within you, in order that He might bring you to glorification, that He might make you more like His Son, that He might make you more like Himself. He's leading you toward glory, do you see? That state of perfect harmony and perfect likeness to Christ, that's where He's leading you. As we've said, He's leading us all the way home. Down to verse 39. But in the meantime, God is preparing us for it, for glory. You see, the living of this life, my friends, is but a preparation for the living of the next, isn't it? The living of this life is merely a preparation for the living of life eternal. For now, this is a time of winnowing and refining. The Lord is about that business in the hearts of his people. For now, this is a time of winnowing and refining. For now, our prayer is the one from the Christmas carol, isn't it? Lord Jesus, fit us for heaven to live with thee there. Fit us for heaven to live with thee there. All who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That's the first point. But now, the second thing that Paul teaches us here is this. We have not received the spirit of bondage. Verse 15. We have not received the spirit of bondage. What does he say there? You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. What in the world is Paul talking about here? Well, that was once our experience, you see. Paul is saying here that when you came to saving faith in Christ, when you received the Holy Spirit, you did not receive the spirit of slavery again that drives you into a state of fear. But at one time, that was precisely your experience and mine. In the Scottish church, when someone comes to join a local congregation, they have to make a public profession of faith in Jesus, just like we do here at this congregation. And when that person wants to come join, the elders will sit down with them and want to hear their testimony and how they came to faith in Christ. And they will try and discern whether or not, as far as they can tell, this person's faith is genuine. And one of the questions that the elders will often ask the prospective member is this. Have you been to Sinai? Have you been to Sinai? Not, have you been to the literal physical mountain of Sinai that exists in the Middle East, but rather, have you experienced the work of the holy law of God that drives you into bondage? Do you know what it is to experience the conviction of sin, is what they're asking. Because what will you see if you go to Sinai? We're speaking metaphorically here, of course, but what will you see if you go there? Well, then you will see thunder and lightning. If you turn the pages to Exodus chapter 19, you will see the threats of the covenant God against those who do not perform and do the works of the law. You will see smoke, and you will hear the blast of the trumpet, and the whole mountain trembling, and the people of Israel crying to Moses, "You speak to us, Moses, and we will listen, but do not let God speak, lest we die." Brothers and sisters, apart from Christ, that is exactly what we had. Fear and trembling as a sinful people before a pure and holy and righteous God and covenant demands that we could never keep on our own. We had been to Sinai. We were citizens of Mount Sinai. We were citizens of that state of mind. But now, as the Apostle Paul says, and as John Calvin so beautifully comments upon, but now the Spirit has not been given for the purpose, I love this, of harassing us with trembling or of tormenting us with anxiety, but on the contrary, having calmed every disturbance and restored our minds to a tranquil state, he may stir us up to call on God with confidence and with freedom and with a fatherly tenderness. Don't you love that? You have not received the spirit of bondage, dear Christian brother or sister. You have not received the spirit of bondage. And that brings us right to our next point, number three. You have received the spirit of adoption. So all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You have not received the spirit of bondage. Point number three, you have received the spirit of adoption. We're looking at the second half of verse 15 at this point. The second half of verse 15. Let me read it. But you have received the spirit of adoption of sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. I'll never forget, a number of years ago, I was in Greece, and our team of college students that I was with, we were walking down the street, and just in front of us was a Jewish man and his little boy, maybe 5 years old or so, running behind. And he was trying to catch up with his father. You know, father had much bigger legs and a much bigger stride, and so little son was having a hard time keeping up down the sidewalk. And as he's chasing after his dad, trying to keep up with him, he kept saying over and over, Abba, 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 Abba. And then the father turned to him and bent down and picked him up, put him on his shoulders and carried him. Now, I knew from studying Hebrew, I knew that little boys called their father Abba. I knew that that was the colloquial phrase that is roughly translated as dad or daddy into English. I understood that intellectually on a mental level. But when I saw this little boy referring to his father as Abba, it suddenly dawned on me. That is the term that we use to refer to our God. Our God. The God who is holy. The God of Sinai. The God who thunders his covenant threats against sinners. That same God. That there is a way in which we can come before this holy God and call him Abba, Father. It is surely one of the greatest blessings of the new covenant. We use the same word, and think about this. We use the same word, and we call God by the same term that Jesus called God. We call God by the same term of relationship that Jesus called God. So, Christian, do you approach and relate and call out and recognize that that is who God is? Your Father. Our Father who art in heaven. And with the same persistent boldness with which you would approach your earthly father in all childlike earnestness, so too you may approach our heavenly Father. This is not some austere, far-off God, though he is a God that is holy. This is not some cold, calculating God, though he is righteous. But this is a God who has come near in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is a God who, through the blood of the new covenant and through the sacrifice and death and resurrection and ascension of his own Son, has torn under and has summoned you forward into his very presence. I love how one theologian puts it. He says, in justification, God relates to us as the judge of the room, declaring us righteous in his sight. But in adoption, that same judge takes us out of the courtroom and brings us into the living room and gives us a seat at the family table. So can you and do you bring your requests? Ask your questions. Carry to him your sorrows. Thank him for his kindness to you. Brothers and sisters, what is the Lord's Supper other than you sliding up your knees under the family table and God sitting at the head of the table in dad's chair? What is prayer but a conversation wherein your Father invites you upon his knee and invites you to unburden your soul with every care, every sorrow, every need, every joy, and every request? To those of you who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners, this one, the King, the Lord, Yahweh, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is your Father. Revel in that this morning. And let it transform the way that you approach him. And if you aren't trusting in him today, well, you simply must. You simply must. Are you a new creation in Christ? Only God can do it, so you must cry out to him for the new birth. Ask him to make you his child. Come and plead for Jesus to enter in. No one who came pleading like that to God was ever turned away. He's generous with his mercy. He's generous with his mercy, and he loves to be a father to the fatherless. This is your God, O Christian. Won't you approach him as such? So all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We have not received the spirit of bondage. We have received, excuse me as I fumble with this ear microphone here, we have not received the spirit of bondage. We have received the spirit of adoption. But then fourthly and finally, the Spirit witnesses that we are children and heirs. There in verses 16 and 17. Let's start in verse 17, if we can. Have you wondered, as you're reading that there, let's take a glance at it. Verse 17, and children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provide offer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. And then back in verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Have you wondered why Paul keeps referring to God's people as sons? What about daughters? Is he excluding women here? Isn't this a bit chauvinistic? No, nothing could be further from the truth. Here's the thing. In the ancient world, in the Greco-Roman legal system of Paul's day, no one could legally inherit anything from their father except who? Sons. Only sons could inherit. So for Paul to say what he's saying here is actually quite revolutionary, because Paul is writing to the Christians in the city of Rome, and it is most certainly a mixed congregation of men and women and boys and girls. And what does he say? For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. In a world where women could not inherit and very often had little legal rights of their own apart from a husband or father, do you see what a revolutionary thing it is that Paul is saying? All Christians, men and women alike, are entitled to the right of inheriting what God has in store for them. In fact, in the ancient world, to obtain something by inheritance was considered much more secure than to obtain something even by purchasing it with your own money. And do you see what he says there? Not only that all Christians are sons of God with the legal rights of inheritance from the Lord Jesus, but we are co-heirs with Jesus, there in verse 17. Do you see that? We are co-heirs with Jesus. You, Christian, because you are his adopted child, and because Christ is your elder brother, you have the same legal right to the inheritance that Jesus himself has. And what is that? It is life. It is forgiveness. It is justification. It is redemption. It is heaven, freedom from sin, liberty in Christ. You even get God himself. God himself is your inheritance. I love that phrase. God is the gospel. In the gospel, you get God himself and all of his beauty and all of his glory. God himself is your inheritance, brother and sister. And so I love how one pastor summarizes this topsy-turvy, world revolutionary kind of equation that Paul is describing here. He says, in Jesus Christ, every woman is a son and every man is a bride. Every woman is a son and every man is a bride. The church is the bride of Christ, after all. You see how the Lord Jesus, as he inaugurates and brings the kingdom of God and brings his life-giving, life-saving message, it turns the world's expectations upside down, shattering all preconceptions. I love it. And isn't it interesting, at the end of verse 17, Paul says that Christians are given assurance in the midst of their suffering. He says that the Holy Spirit's bearing witness that we are sons of God does not mean that we won't suffer. In fact, it is precisely because we are true sons of God that we may expect to suffer in this life. That grates against and is counterintuitive to a lot of our sensibilities. You see, a willingness to follow Christ in suffering is another sign of being God's child. That's what Paul is saying here. Through many tribulations, the book of Acts says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. One of the old Puritans said, God has one son without sin, but no sons without suffering. God has one son without sin, but no sons without suffering. So, Christian, is the question that we have to ask ourselves. Do you view your suffering as God's means of making you more like his son and making you more fit for his presence? No one said that it's supposed to be enjoyable. We're not sadomasochists. No one says that we're supposed to desire suffering and pain and toil. It's a result of the curse of the fall and living in this broken world. But nevertheless, our God is in the business of subverting evil and subverting suffering and ordaining and using it for his own glory and for your good. So do you view your suffering as God's means of making you more fit for his presence and more like his son? Because that is his design in ordaining every trial that we endure and every burden that we bear. One last item on this subject before we close. We've been thinking ever so briefly about this doctrine of adoption and what it means to be a child of God. It's a phrase we throw around so, sometimes even flippantly, maybe not on purpose, but it's a phrase we throw around a lot without maybe thinking terribly deep about what it means. I wonder how many of us evaluate our standing with God or our Christian growth or our spiritual maturity or even God's love for us based upon our feelings or our apprehension of it, or our cognizance of it? Do we use our ever-changing, wavering, subjective feelings to evaluate our own sonship? I believe I'm adopted, but some days it's so difficult to sense. It's hard. I confess it, I apprehend it, but it's so hard to believe that it's true when I'm still struggling so greatly. My own sin frustrates and mocks me. I'm worn and I'm tired from the pain of this world. It sure doesn't feel like I'm a privileged child of the Most High God. Is that your experience, I wonder? You ever have days where you feel like that? I sure don't feel like I'm a privileged child of the Most High God, given how everything is collapsing around me. Well, here's the thing. If there has been a legal declaration about a matter, irrespective of how I feel about the issue, then it is certain and it is settled. I may not feel like paying my taxes, and often I don't, but the law of the land declares that I must, and so I must. And do you see, brothers and sisters, there may be days where the sense of your emotions does not sufficiently appropriate the reality that you are a son of God. There may be days where you don't sense that adequately or rightly. Regardless, the reality still stands. Irrespective of how warm or cold your heart may be that day, or how well or poorly you've performed in the previous week. Dr. Don Carson gave an illustration in a recent sermon of his that made this point very vividly, I think. He said, imagine two Hebrews. It's the time of Moses when the plagues are in their full fury against Egypt. It's the day before the first Passover, and they're having a little discussion about what's about to happen. And one man says to the other, boy, are you a little nervous about what's going to happen tonight? And the other replies, well, God told us what he was going to do through his servant Moses. You don't have to be nervous. Haven't you slaughtered the lamb and dabbed the two doorposts with the blood on the lintel? Aren't you ready and packed to go? Don't you have the ingredients for the meal so you can eat with your family in a hurry? You're going to eat the whole Passover meal with your family, aren't you? Aren't you ready? And the man replies, well, of course I've done that. I'm not stupid. But still, it's pretty scary. You know, living in Egypt here these last weeks, there's flies and gnats and frogs and the death of cattle and rivers turning to blood. It's pretty awful. And now there's this threat of the firstborn being killed when the angel of death comes in, unless you have blood on the lintels. Oh, that's all right for you, he says. You've got three sons. I've only got one. And the angel of death is passing through our neighborhood tonight. Now, I know what God says. I put the blood there. I did the instructions. But I'll admit, I'm downright terrified at losing my only boy. I'll be glad when this night is over. And his friend responds, bring it on. I trust the promises of God and have confidence in his covenant oath. Well, that night, the angel of death swept through the land of Goshen. Which man lost his son? And the answer, of course, is neither. Because death doesn't pass over them on the ground of the intensity or the clarity of their faith. But death passed them over on the ground of the blood of the Lamb. That's what maintains the promise. How many times do we writhe in agony asking God if he could ever love us enough? If God could ever care for us enough after we've done such stupid, sinful, rebellious things after being Christians for 40 years? What are you going to say? Oh God, I tried hard, you know. I tried hard. I did my best. But it was a bad moment. I slipped. I failed. I'm sorry. No. I have no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. We are secured by the blood of the Lamb. That is the ground of all human assurance before God. This is the ground of our adoption. Certainly not the intensity of our faith, so fickle are we. End quote. It is not the intensity of our faith, but the object of our faith that saves, brothers and sisters. Our status as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God, is sealed by the blood of the Lamb. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? If so, if you say yes, then you are adopted of God, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. And nothing in all creation can ever separate you from that reality. Oh, believe that truth this morning and praise God for it. Would you pray with me, please? Oh, Lord and our God, we praise you. We praise you for the truth of your word. It is rich beyond our comprehension. And so we ask that you would write this truth on our hearts and that you would apply it to our lives for your glory, for our eternal good, and for the sake of Christ, your Son. We ask it in his name. Amen. Well, having studied God's word this morning, we now prepare to, having God's word preached this morning, we now prepare to partake of God's word made visible in the Lord's Supper and in the sacrament. So let's turn in our bulletins to our communion hymn and prepare our hearts to receive this sacrament. And as we are singing, if the elders who are assisting in communion this morning, if they would come and take their seats on the front pew. But let's stand together and sing our communion hymn. Hear, O my Lord, I see thee face to face.